Let's turn again this morning to the book of 2 Peter, and we will look in chapter 3 this morning. 2 Peter, chapter 3. We'll read the first 9 verses, and we'll title the message this morning, Making Sense of the Long Wait. Making Sense of the Long Wait. 2 Peter, chapter 3, starting in verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But now the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Making sense of the long wait. I don't know how to state this strongly enough, but there is something so needful, something so healthy for us as believers to have a big picture perspective. You ever noticed that? Have you ever just gotten in the grind of daily life, which we all have to live, just the routine, the normal, the everyday responsibilities, the everyday things that have got to be done? And if you ever said, what in the world are we doing? I'm going through the grind. I'm going through the routine. I'm doing what I always do because it's got to be done. But what is going on in the big picture? Why are we doing this? Where does this all end? Where does this all stop? And that can be seen in many different things, right? In many different areas of life. But in all of it, the overall, overarching picture we have, we must see the big picture. We must see the big perspective that God's Word reveals to us. As Christians, we look back. I mean, every day and throughout the day, we ought to always be looking back to the cross of Jesus Christ, right? That's the great event, is that Christ came. He died for our sins. He rose again. We're always looking back. That's our life. That's our forgiveness. That's our everything. The gospel of Christ, His cross, shapes everything about our lives. But we also are to continually be looking where else? Looking to the future. We're to be forward-looking people. We're to be looking forward to the final appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because God's Word has revealed to us that this world is not all that there is. That's good news today, right? This corrupt, sinful, broken world that's full of suffering and sin and rebellion against God is not all that there is. See, the end of the story is not right here below the sun. And we know that in our heads as Christians, but sometimes we forget the importance of that, and that loses its edge for us. It doesn't have the impact on us that it ought to have. So in this passage of Scripture, and later on, next time, hopefully through the rest of chapter 3, we get a big dose of this perspective, that the Lord is returning again, and that we have something great to look forward to. But before we get into that, Peter says, he goes back, is that whole chapter 2 was looking at the false teachers, warning them, that heavy, heavy warnings about the false teachers. And so then he kind of gets back, he picks back up where he left off in chapter 1 almost, and says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Remember, he said that already in chapter 1. Remember, he said, I'm an old man, and the Lord has showed me I'm about to die. But as long as I'm here, as long as I'm in this earthly tabernacle, as long as I'm in this body, it's right for me to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. And then Peter says it again. He says, again, this is my design in writing this letter, is to stir your mind up to pursue godliness. This is my design in this letter, in this epistle, to stir you up, to warn you against the false teachers, that you may run in the way of godliness, that you may run after God. You remember what that word stir up means? If you, anybody remembers from chapter 1? It means to awake fully. Remember we talked about that? That there is a danger for you, Christian, for me, preacher. There is a danger for you and I to sleepwalk spiritually. I don't care if we already covered it in chapter 1, we're going to cover it again, right? Because we have to be reminded of it over and over again. A danger for us to go through the motions spiritually, where we're dull to the Word of God, where we're dull to the things of God, where perhaps the convictions of sin we are ignoring and putting aside, and we're not taking the things of the Lord seriously, perhaps. Or we're just weighed down with life and the burdens of life, and we're more awake to the things that we've got to do than to the Lord in those times. And so Peter says, I'm writing you, I'm telling you, I'm doing this to wake you up fully, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. So he says to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So number one thing about this is that we continually have need to be stirred up, to be awakened fully. But here's the good news, is that we can, as believers, if God has truly brought us to Himself in salvation, we can be stirred up. You know why? Look at what he said, I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. He's not talking here to an unbeliever. An unbeliever, an unregenerate person doesn't have a pure mind. He has a conscience that's defiled, the Scripture says. Those who've not been born of God's Spirit, those who do not have Christ in their hearts, they don't have a pure mind. They have a mind that's given over to darkness and sin. But here's the glorious truth, is that when God causes us to be born again, He gives us a pure mind. He gives us a new nature. He creates within us a nature that is disposed towards righteousness and holiness and purity. He gives us a nature like His own. Now, do we always feel the strength of that nature? No, we don't. That's why we have to be renewed and stirred up again. Sometimes the old nature seems to be having the upper hand, and there's this battle and this conflict and this war. But if today are you cold, perhaps, or discouraged, or weary, or just dull, know this, that God is able to stir you up again by stirring up your pure mind. So what's the call to us? It's to fill up those pure minds with the Word of God. It's to read the Word of God, to meditate on the Word of God, to hear the Word of God, to ponder the Word of God. And as we ponder, as we think of these things, we're asking God to stir us up, to awake us up fully, that we may run after Him. So He says, I'm doing this again. I'm writing this epistle to you to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful, verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Verse 2 again, that you would be mindful of these words that were spoken. So here again in 2 Peter, remember chapter 1? He talked about the Scriptures, the importance of the Scriptures. He talked about that more sure word of prophecy. He talked about how that men of God, holy men of God, they spake the words of God as they were carried along by the Holy Ghost. He called those words, he compared them to a light that's shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And so he said, take heed to this light. So here again, Peter's repeating himself. Must be important. He's repeating himself saying, I want to stir you up and I want you to do it so that you remember the words of God. Brothers and sisters, the most important words are these words. The most important words are these words. There's lots of information, there's lots of ideas, there's lots of words in the world, but the most important words for your soul and your mind and your heart are God's words. So he says, again, like in chapter 1, reminded, take heed to this light. Because as we saw in chapter 2, God's words are not the only words that we'll hear. The false prophets are talking. The world has their ideas. Our own sinful nature, we come up with a lot of bad stuff on our own. And so we constantly have need to remember the words of God. So Peter is saying, I'm stirring you up. I'm waking up your pure minds that you might remember, that you might cling, that you might grab hold of these words. That you might grab hold of these words. I like some of the Proverbs. I won't turn to one now, but if you've read the Proverbs much, this will be familiar to you. Where with Solomon in the Proverb, he reminds his son, he says, take these words and bind them around your heart. Bind them around your neck. They'll be life to your soul. Don't lose these words, son. Grab hold of these words. Cling to these words. Treasure these words. Is that our heart's attitude, brothers and sisters? May that be true of us. That we say, God, I'm going to grab hold of your word. And I want you to stir me up again, and I don't want to lose your word, and help me to hide your word in my heart and to cling to your word, and may your word be like an anchor to me that when the wind is blowing and the storm is blowing, that I'm able to stand because your word is anchored in me and I am anchored in your word. We told you before, right, we mentioned this passage, this is an old man writing this. So you know what? Sometimes old folks, they just tell it like it is, right? They lose count of that and say, look, remember these words is what Peter's saying. Don't lose these words. I love you, beloved. Remember the words of the Lord. Well, here in particular, the words, and the reason Peter was so adamant about this is what he says in verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts or desires, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Peter says there's these scoffers who are going to come. The scoffers are mockers. They speak derisive words. So they're mocking the things of the Lord. It's not just they're saying, well, maybe it's not true. They're mocking. They're openly attacking the Word of God. Now, this is not a new strategy by the enemy, is it? In the very Garden of Eden, what did Satan say to Eve? Has God really said attacking the Word of God? It's an old tactic. And it continues to have success, doesn't it? And it continues to be used. And so there's mockers saying, where is the promise of His coming? He's not going to come again. So these are, they're proud individuals. They're arrogant. They have no qualms at all in openly challenging the Word of God. No qualms at all with openly challenging the truth of God's Word. You know, it's interesting. It says that they walk after their own desires. They walk after their own desires. So why would it be they would have motivation to attack the Word of God? Because see, what they're attacking is that Jesus isn't coming again. This idea of a final judgment, that's not going to happen. That everything's just going to keep on going. It's just going to keep on going. It always has gone on, and it'll keep on going this way. Ah, how convenient. You see, if the sinful human heart can, with the sinful of human mind, get rid of the idea of a future judgment, I won't be accountable for this. I can get away with this. Then the sinful human heart will continue to sin and sin and sin and say, I don't have to worry about a future judgment. I can put that out of my mind. It's like evolutionary philosophy. If we can get rid of a creator God, we can get rid of moral accountability. We can get rid of absolutes. We can do whatever we want to do. We can be our own boss. This is what we want. The human heart, the sinful heart apart from Christ, wants and desires. So there are many times attacks on the Christian faith, okay? From many different corners. The philosopher Nietzsche said, God is dead, right? And evolutionary philosophy, humanistic philosophy, all kinds of attacks on Christianity. And sometimes there's really good questions, right? Really good questions. And we can wrestle with those questions and always stand on God's word and ask God for light and all that, right? But always remember this. That at the end of the day, at the heart of hearts, it's not merely an intellectual problem with those who deny God's word. It is a spiritual problem. It's a problem of the heart. It's not just a matter of, boy, if I could just get enough answers, then I would obey Him, then I would follow Him. Sometimes there are really good intellectual questions. I'd grant that, right? But at the end of the day, it's a matter of this, is the heart, the human heart, does not want to bow before Jesus Christ. To always remember that when you perhaps are confronted with a question against the faith. You might even ask somebody that's questioning or mocking, say, well, let me ask you this question. If it were true, if the Bible was totally true, would you obey it? If the Bible was, I mean, all your questions were answered. You could see without a shadow of a doubt, this is the way. Would you love God then? Honestly, would you love God then? Would you follow Jesus then? You probably find some pretty interesting responses. Because the human heart does not want to be ruled over by their Creator, by the living God. But these scoffers, they're mocking, saying, He is not coming back. Where is this promise? Where is this promise? You know what? Who likes to be mocked? Sometimes for us as believers, the attacks is not so much the intellectual argument. Sometimes that may be a problem. Sometimes it's just the fact that it hurts to be mocked. I don't frankly enjoy being mocked. But here Peter's saying, you're going to be mocked. You're going to be mocked for believing that a Savior who's been gone for a long time has not yet returned to judge the world. And they're going to say, show us, where's the proof? You people are believing a lie. You are so duped. You're so deceived. You're so ignorant. And you know today that some people are very nice and cordial, but the more that you speak the truth, right, in love and humility, it always ought to be that way for us, but the more that the Bible is stood for, the truth of God's Word is stood upon, whether it be in things of salvation or things of morals or whatever that it may be, the more and more that Bible-believing, faithful Christians will be the butt of mockery, the butt of jokes and the object of mockery. I don't enjoy that. But see, Peter's saying, you must be strengthened. Remember these words. Maybe when your heart begins to fail, you say, well, I don't want to look like the crazy one. I don't want to look, you know, I don't want to be looked down upon or mocked. Peter says, remember these words. I'm going to, as long as I'm here, I'm going to stir up your pure mind so that you'll cling to these words, so that you'll cling to the truth of God's Word. Hard to be mocked. But Peter says, this is truth. Remember the very words of God. Well, what did they say? And I think sometimes God allows these. He puts up with this stuff to test our faith. Right? To test our faith. Will we believe the words of God only when it's popular and in style? Or will we believe the word of God and cling to it even when all the world around us says we're crazy? Where's the strength of our faith? So we pray, say, Lord, strengthen our faith. Give us grace to cling to this truth no matter what. Well, what were these mockers saying? Verse 4. Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. A couple of ways that they were attacking this. Where's the promise of His coming? Since the fathers have died, the old patriarchs, everything just is just keeping on going. There's a flaw, big time flaw in their way of thinking here, in their logic here. Basically, they're saying this promise cannot be true because it never has happened yet. There's just no way it can be true because it hadn't happened yet. Now, is that a sound way of thinking? Just compare that. Say there was a little 5-year-old named Johnny, okay? And his parents say, Johnny, we're going to save up money, and in 2 years, we're going to take you to Disney World. And a week later, Johnny says, is this the week? They say, not yet, not yet. The next week, Johnny says, is this the week? Not yet, not yet. Johnny asks about 5 or 6 more times, is this it? Is this the week? Nope, not yet. Keep waiting, not yet. And little 5-year-old Johnny may just shrug. He may sink in his shoulders, lose all heart and despair, and he may conclude, it's never going to happen because it hadn't happened yet. I mean, they promised back there, but I've asked and I've asked and I've asked, but it's still, they keep saying, not yet, not yet. So little old Johnny may conclude from a 5-year-old perspective, it ain't never going to happen. But what would that be? That would be a 5-year-old perspective, wouldn't it? The adult perspective would say, Johnny, here's a calendar here. Here's the date that's set. You just got to wait. Now, do we see God's calendar? I haven't seen it. Have you? We don't see God's calendar. So these prophets, or these false teachers, these scoffers, they're judging things from what? From a human perspective only. Just from a human perspective. And this is what leads to their arrogance. If I can't see it, I conclude it must not be. What is that? That is, I'm going to judge the truth of God's Word based on me. Whereas the humble person says, here's God's Word, and I'm going to get under God's Word and look up from down here. Even if I can't see it, even if I can't understand it, I'm getting under God's Word and say, Lord, Your Word is right. Even if I feel like little Johnny sometimes, I don't know when this is going to be or what your calendar looks like, but I'm going to say, okay, yes, sir, Lord, You're saying not yet. I'm still going to trust You and cling to You. Now, this is an application for all of life, isn't it? Isn't it true? This is an application for all of life. That if we just judge things based on our limited, flawed human perspective, we will come to foolish conclusions again and again and again. Will we not? If we only look at things, if we use our own perspective as the trump card, as the deciding factor, we'll come to foolish conclusions, wrong conclusions, again and again and again. What I see in this passage, and we'll get to this more, is I see the need for us, of course, to have faith and to have humility. To have humility. Have you ever been saying, Lord, I want answers and I want them now. I want to know everything now. You know what? God's not obliged to give you all of your answers right now. Why? Because He's God. And we are like little Johnny with a little 5-year-old perspective, and God has a God perspective. To the humble heart, whether it's in this or in what may appear to be an unanswered prayer or whatever it may be, the humble heart says, Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand it all, but I know You do, and I know You. You're my Father, and so I trust You. So little Johnny, the right on his good days, little Johnny would say, I don't get this, parents, but You're my parents. I trust You. I love You, so I don't get it, but I'm with You. You're mine. I don't give up hope. So they were looking things merely judging from a human perspective. But also contrast this with the saints in the Old Testament about the first coming of Christ. Now, you talk about faith. So here these guys, these scoffers are saying, well, it hadn't happened yet, so we don't believe it. Go back to the Old Testament. The first promise of the Messiah coming was in Genesis 3, when God said that the seed of the woman will destroy the serpent. Genesis 3. So we're talking thousands of years. A promise came to Noah and came to Abraham. And I mean, promise after promise. He's coming. There's going to be a Messiah. He's going to save us. He's going to deliver us. And many generations lived and died without seeing the promise of the Messiah fulfilled. But what did the faithful people keep doing? They kept believing. They kept believing the Word of God. Even though they passed away before Messiah came, they still looked ahead and believed the promise of God. And through that, right, they obtained the righteousness of faith, as Hebrews 11 says. They believed, even though their own eyes had not yet seen it. So, brothers and sisters, may we learn, we who are on this side, right, of Christ's first coming, on this side of the cross, may we learn from the saints of the Old Testament. They kept believing. They kept trusting. They kept anticipating. He's coming. He's coming. The Messiah will come. God will fulfill His promise. God is faithful to His Word. We can look back and say, ah, yes, God was faithful to His Word. He did send His Son at exactly the right time, just as He had said, fulfilling His prophecies. So we on this side of the cross, we look ahead as well, and we are to keep trusting. We're to keep hoping. We're to keep anticipating. We're to keep resting on the faithfulness of God. That God will be faithful to His Word, no matter what the mockers say. That God will keep His Word. We sing the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, don't we? Great is Thy Faithfulness. We have a faithful God. We have a God who makes promises and is faithful to His Word. And so the calling upon us is to keep hoping, keep trusting, keep relying, keep believing the promises of God. But then also these mockers said this. They said, look, everything has just kept on going since the beginning of the creation. Number one, it hadn't happened yet, so it must not be happening. Number two, that's just not how the world works. There's not going to be some big cataclysmic judgment and God's going to come and judge the whole world. Listen, you know how many people have lived and died and you still have the seasons, the sun rises and it sets and you got the four seasons and everything just keeps on going on a cycle. There's not going to be some big cataclysmic event. You people are just kind of exaggerating. Well, Peter responds with this. He says, actually, you're wrong. God has brought a cataclysmic judgment event on this earth before and He's perfectly willing to do it again. What's he talking about? Talking about the flood, which he already mentioned in chapter 2. So he says in verse 5, this they willingly are ignorant of. Let me stop right there. Here again. To deny the Lord, to not walk after Christ, there may be some intellectual problems sometimes, some good questions. Notice what Peter says. He says they willingly are ignorant of. It's a spiritual problem. It's a heart problem. They don't want the Lord to be true. They don't want to walk in His ways. So he says, they're willingly ignorant of this, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So Peter says, you're wrong. There has been a huge event before. There has been an event before where God totally changed. He intervened, if you will, in His normal ordering of creation, and boom, He brought a huge judgment upon the world. It happened with the flood. This is a sobering picture of our God, isn't it? We'll see in a moment God's long-suffering. But in order to know the true God, we have to recognize this. God is perfectly willing to bring judgment on a sinful world. And if He didn't, He wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be just. What if there was just a rogue state, right? And people are just getting away with stuff left and right. Maybe you say, well, it's already happening, right? And nobody did anything about it. You say, that's not justice. What if there's just criminals looting stores and robbing banks and nobody does anything about it? Say, well, we just have love. You say, that's awful. There's no justice there. Will the holy, righteous Creator God, who's created all things for Himself, for His own glory, and has blessed mankind with blessing upon blessing upon blessing, and He sees the wickedness and the evil and the hatred of Him, the disobedience of Him, and the evil that they do to one another, and God's going to say, well, I'm not going to do anything about it. Would He be just then? He wouldn't be just. But this just God in Noah's day was willing to destroy every living creature in the world, except those eight people and the animals that were on the ark that He provided as a deliverance. God is a judge. He's a just judge, and He's willing to judge, and He's going to bring judgment again. It's humbling. It's humbling. But notice what He says here. Verse 5, He says that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. Verse 7, He says, the heavens and the earth which are now are by the same word kept in store, being reserved to judgment. Look in Psalm 33 for a moment. This is just a glorious, glorious picture of the power of God. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old. And by the word of God, He's keeping, sustaining, reserving the heavens and the earth that are now. Look at this creation passage in Psalm 33. It's a praise psalm, and he's praising God here in these verses for His creative power. Verse 6 of Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as in heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was. He commanded, and it stood fast. Some of you here are probably inventors. You can make stuff. Don't ask me to make anything, right? But some of you have a plan, you have materials, you have a thought, you think, well, I'm going to make this neat contraption, or you're going to make something, all right? You tell them I'm not an inventor. But you have a plan, you have materials, you have an idea, and it takes you time, it takes you effort. Maybe you strike out a few times, but you learn from your mistakes, and finally you are able to create something, invent something. And it's impressive. I marvel at people who can do that. How did God create? He simply spoke. He simply spoke. It says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. He says, He spake and it was done. He commanded it, stood fast. God's very words have creative power. Isn't that amazing? Psalm 29 says, the voice of the Lord is mighty. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of glory. The words of God. We see this in Jesus when He was walking on the earth. By the power of His mere words, He could command a dead man to come to life. By His words, He could speak and a storm would be calmed and be stilled. What a God we have. What a God we worship. So what you see, the beauty of God's creation, the sun and the moon and the trees, and we'll see the change of a season here soon, the leaves coming about. And all this came about. And what we're seeing now is under the curse. So it was better even in the original. It'll be better one day in the new heavens and new earth. But all that we see, we think this came about by just the words of God. Wow. And then he said in 2 Peter, and the same world that we live in now, it's being kept by his word. Look over in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. In verse 3, this is speaking of Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, get this, and upholding all things by the word of his power. You know what that means? That the world is not just on this, God didn't just create it and just chunk it out there, now it's just functioning on its own. It means that God created it by his powerful word, and God is actively sustaining it by his powerful word. If Jesus removed his word of sustaining, the world would just disintegrate into nothing. But he is sustaining this world by his very power. And so what Peter's argument in 2 Peter 2 is that, listen, this creation isn't just floating along on its own. It isn't just on this cycle and nobody's active and involved in it. This creation came about because God spoke. And this creation is continuing to exist because God is still speaking. And it's being reserved for God's judgment at God's appointed time. Look at further down in Hebrews 1. I love this passage. It says in verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, right? The heaven and earth will perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old or grow old as doth a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. What's he saying? He's saying, God, you created this thing, and then when you're done, you're going to set it aside, but you're going to keep existing. He compares it to an old garment, old clothes. So this created order of God to God, when he's done, when God's done, he'll fold the clothes and he'll put them away. Wow. You remember what we said? What we need to, at least what I'm saying, what we need to get out of 2 Peter 2 or 3, this passage, we need to get out of here faith and humility. And humility. You know what? This is God's world. This is God's creation. This is God's universe. It's God's heavens, it's God's earth. And when God is done with it, he will fold it up, put it aside, and bring the fires of judgment upon it. And then, Lord willing, later on in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, we'll see, and he'll make a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Mankind, we at our very core are so arrogant and proud against God. We think it's all about us. We think, this is my world. So I'll live how I want to live. And I'm at the center of the universe, and it's all about me. And we look at the scriptures and we say, whoa, this is God's world. And I exist at his pleasure. And I breathe his air, and I eat his food, and I look at his trees, and I observe his sunshine and all his stars that he made. And this world is not just going to keep on rolling forever and forever and forever. No. It may go on for a while now from our perspective, but from God's perspective, when God is done and when God is ready, when his calendar is fulfilled, he will end this world and bring in the next. Isn't that awe-inspiring? By his word he made, by his word he sustains, and in his due time he'll bring the fires of judgment upon it. God is a creator. He's the creator. God is the judge. God will bring all things to be reckoned with. Galatians 6 says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Frankly, all those kind of verses like, wow, they sober me. But I'm also thankful for them. I'm thankful the God I serve is not mocked. I'm thankful he can't be duped. I'm thankful his holiness and his righteousness will be vindicated. In all, before all the universe, before all of his creation, he will be honored as the just judge. And it also makes us supremely thankful for the cross of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Wow. That this holy and just God was satisfied against the sins of his people on Christ Jesus himself. So Peter says, these scoffers are wrong. Just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it's not going to happen. And secondly, they're wrong because they say there's never been this cataclysmic intervention, judgment of God. Yes, there has been. It was the flood. And that's a picture of what it's going to be. The first time was by water. The second time will be by fire. And then in verse 8, he says this. He says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. This is another one of those humbling verses. One day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. He's saying, basically, God's not on our timetable. God is not bound as we are by time and space. God is eternal. I can't explain to you a whole lot beyond that, so don't ask me too many hard questions on that, right? God doesn't get old. With God, everything is just before Him. To you and me, a thousand years, man, that's a long time. Some of you are saying, 80 years I've been on this earth, that's a long time. God says, a thousand years to me is a day is a thousand years. Here again, God operates on His own calendar. God operates on His own timetable. So these mockers, the proud, are saying, we can't see it, so we won't believe it. The humble, the faithful say, God, you see it. I don't, but I believe you. So I humble myself under God's perspective, not under my own. That's encouraging to me because, listen, you look at the world, you're like, man, this is a terrible world. And you look at history, like history is just it's a story of a bunch of bad people doing bad things. There's the good parts too, right? God's always, always getting glory for himself in every generation. But you see, how long, Lord, how long? How long will it keep going on like this? Lord, how long will injustice just seem to have its way? Let me say, Lord, you know, you're operating on your calendar, and your calendar is better than my calendar. You're operating from your perspective, and your perspective is superior to my perspective. And so I trust you. But then, Peter notes this as well. He says, the Lord is not slack or tardy or late concerning his promise, as some men count slackness or tardiness. But he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So what he's saying here, it's not just like God has gone past his appointed time and say, well, plan A didn't work out quite like I thought it would, so let's move on to plan B. It's not like God has said, well, here was my original date, but I had to push it back due to extenuating circumstances. Unforeseen obstacles. No, that's not what it was. He's not tardy. He's not late. He might seem to be late to you and I. He might seem to delay to you and I, but God's not delaying his original plan. God has a plan. He has a purpose. So how do we make sense of this long wait, Lord? You're on your own calendar, but what else? He tells us more. It's that God is long-suffering. God is long-suffering. You let that sink in for a minute? God is long-suffering with this world. Does the evil of the world bother you? Of course it does. We talk about it around lunch sometimes. Did you hear what happened? That's awful. That's terrible. You see how bad the world's getting? If sin bothers you and me, who still are so flawed, right? How much more does it offend God? If the wickedness and the evil of this world does that to us, how much more is it repulsive in the eyes of a holy and righteous God? So, brothers and sisters, God is putting up with a lot for a long time. Why? Is because one of the reasons is this, is because God has more people to bring to salvation. That's the summary of 3:9, right? God's putting up with a lot because He's gracious and merciful and loves His people. And He's still determined to bring every one of His chosen to Christ in salvation. That's encouraging. So, listen, if that's what is taking so long, it appears to us, I can keep waiting, right? Because God is going to bring more of His to salvation. That's good news. It's not only this idea of we look ahead to the second coming with the idea of judgment, but also there's salvation in view here. Now, when he says here that God is long-suffering to usward, he's talking to the elect of God, right? The usward. Chapter 2 didn't speak of him being long-suffering towards those false prophets. He talked about him just bringing judgment on the false prophets. So when he says here that he's not willing that any should perish, he's not talking about those false prophets of chapter 2 because he's saying he's going to bring them to perish. He didn't have any word of mercy towards those false prophets in chapter 2. So what does he mean? He's not willing that any of his own, any of his elect, any of his chosen, any that he gave to Christ before the world began, he's not willing that any of them should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now listen, God calls everybody to repent, Acts 17. But God doesn't give the gift of repentance to everybody. It's his own sovereign pleasure. All of us are responsible. Every human being is responsible to repent and believe and turn from sin and turn to the Lord. But all will not. Because none of us would, because we're full of sin and darkness and blindness. But God is determined to fulfill his plan. You know, God has a plan? That before the world began, God planned out salvation, that God chose a people in Christ. That God ordained that there would be some who he would give for his son. His son would die on the cross for their sins. And God purposed to bring every one of these sons to glory. And God is going to accomplish and fulfill his plan. So here again, this passage is bringing us to humility. Saying, Lord, we're not going to mock because you've got a lot going on here. We can't even see or know. Your calendar is different from ours. You are willing to bring judgment. Just because it hadn't happened yet, you are willing to bring judgment. But, Lord, you're working. You're doing things that I can't see and I don't even know about. You know that God right now is doing things that we don't have a clue of. Isn't that good to know? God has purposes. He has plans. And he is determined to bring every one of his beloved to repentance. Lord, he's going to change them. He's going to save them. He's going to bring them to turn from their old sinful ways to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important to realize. Another thing we see here is that election is not all of salvation. Right? Some people say, well, we were all saved before the world began. Well, that's where it started. But there's things that have got to happen. Jesus had to come. He had to die. And God has to bring. This is part of salvation. He's going to bring his people to repentance, to turning from sin and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, God will accomplish his plan. God is not like us in this respect, where we have many, many, many great plans that don't get accomplished, but God will fulfill his plan. Look at the very words of Jesus himself in John 6. We know these words, precious words. John 6, 37, Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me. He's speaking of election, those who God gave to Christ before the world began. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. They're going to come. They're going to believe. They're going to be changed by God's grace. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Scriptures present to us a God who has a purpose and a plan for salvation that will be executed perfectly and completely from start to finish to the glory and the honor of his name. Look at Jesus' words. That of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Do you know that God is not going to fail even with the one? Christ died for each of the sins of all those who he would bring to believe upon him. And God's going to bring each of those to repentance. He's going to bring each of those to his Son. And he's going to bring each of those to full and final glory. Amen, right? Why is he waiting so long? Hasn't he come yet? I don't know all the reasons, but I know one. He's long-suffering. He puts up with a lot in order to fulfill his plan to bring each one of his beloved to his Son in salvation. I love the words of Jesus in John chapter 10, this Good Shepherd passage. And I love what Jesus says here in John 10, verse 16. He says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold." Speaking of the Gentiles, like they're not of this Jewish fold. "But I have some sheep out there. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Now that word "must" there is not just a, "yeah, I ought to do that." This is an imperative. It must be done. It's an obligation. So Jesus is saying there's other sheep out there who I've not yet gathered in. I must bring them. I have to bring them. I'm obligated to bring them. And there will be one fold and one shepherd. The Lord will save His own. But also look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. See, it's interesting to look at it from everybody, the multitude, all the elect perspective, but look at even the perspective of just an individual. And that was Paul. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 15, Paul says this. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting." You know what? If you and I were writing the Bible, we probably wouldn't have done it like God did it, right? Who was Saul of Tarsus anyway? Was he this really nice church-going guy? Never heard anybody, did he? He was a religious Pharisee who thought he was so righteous when in reality he was as sinful as anybody. But outwardly he seemed to be squeaky clean, but inwardly he was full of sin. And when Jesus came, he was the first to embrace him, right? No. Talk about a mocker. Talk about a scoffer. Paul hated Christ. And not only did Paul hate Christ, he hated those who followed Christ. He didn't just hate them in his heart, he hated them with his actions. He says, "We're going to torture them, we're going to put them into prison, we're going to compel them to blaspheme, we're going to imprison them." And you know what? When you hurt one of Jesus's, you're doing it to Jesus. In fact, he told him that. He said, "Saul, you're persecuting me. When you persecute my people, you're persecuting me." And so God's man Stephen, Saul is right there giving his support to those who stoned Stephen to death. Now, would anybody say that one day will be a great church member, right? That guy, I think he'll fit into our church really well. They were scared to death of him. They didn't want anything to do with Saul of Tarsus. And our Lord suffered long with all of that evil of Saul. He endured that wickedness. That's amazing. He endured the blasphemy. God put up with Saul hurting his people. Why? Because he was using Paul as an example of God's long suffering. It was particularly for those who would hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Sometimes there's people who may say something like this: "I would love to think I could be forgiven. I would love to think that my slate be wiped clean in God's eyes, but I have done too many terrible things for God to forgive me." Somebody may say, "I would love to think I could be in the house of God and be one of the people of God and worship God and live the rest of my life for God. But up to this point in my life, there's been so much baggage, there's no way it would ever work out for me." If anybody ever says something like that to you, remember 1 Timothy 1:16. Hey, let me show you something here. Let me tell you about this guy named Saul or Paul. God used him as a pattern to encourage others who would come to believe on him. who had come to believe on Christ because they see the mercy that God exercised towards Paul as an encouragement to others to throw themselves upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. If God could forgive Paul, one who had done such wicked, violent things, he's saying here, look, here's the pattern, here's the example, here's the display of God's long-suffering to sinners. Jesus said, and that's John 6:37, him that comes to me, I will in no case, I will in no wise, I will not by any means cast him out. God's grace is deeper and more profound and more glorious than I could begin to tell you. His holiness is more holy and more awesome than I could begin to describe to you. But this holy and righteous God has a welcome mat for sinners who come to Him seeking mercy and forgiveness. They accused Jesus in His day of being a friend of sinners, and they accused Him rightly. Praise God. They accused Him rightly of one who would mix and mingle with sinners, not in order to condone their sins, but in order to change them, to cleanse them, to wash them. So if any of you today, or you're weighed down with the weight of your sins, you're burdened down with your guilt, look at Paul, who looked at Jesus, right? Look at Paul, then look at Jesus, the great long-suffering of God towards His beloved. So why this long wait? Because God has His own calendar. Why this long wait? Because God is putting up with a lot in order to fulfill His plan of bringing each one of His own to salvation in His Son. What's the call to us? Is to trust, to believe, to cling to these words, even with the mockers, to cling to these words. What's the call to us? To be humble before God. Say, Lord, Your perspective is superior to mine. To be humble before God, saying, Lord, this is Your world. You made it by Your word. You're sustaining it by Your word. And when you're ready, you'll be through with it. Praise God that He is long-suffering. Praise God that He gives us perspective. And may you and I, in the daily routines of life, often have the big picture in view. To know that in Christ we are on the winning side. To know that God, it's His world, and He's working and fulfilling His will and His purpose. Let's bow in a word of prayer.